All right, all right, all right. My name is Nick. I haven't met you yet. Welcome to The Transit. Thanks for choosing to spend your Sunday morning with us. And today we're going to be kind of doing a standalone sermon. So if you've been with us for the past couple months, you know we just wrapped up our sermon series going through the Gospel of Mark entitled Journey with Jesus. And I just absolutely loved diving into the Gospel of Mark and going through that. It was just so awesome, so incredible. And Jeff beautifully wrapped that up last week. And so we're going to have two standalone sermons for the next couple days. And then we're going to start a sermon series looking at 1 Corinthians, which I am super excited about diving into as well. And so some of the things that we are trying to emphasize in 2019 here at The Transit have been God's Word, being a people who are marinating and meditating upon God's Word, two, being a people of prayer, and three, being a people in community. And today we're going to be looking at God's Word and kind of the two questions we're going to be asking and seeking to answer is, well, what is God's Word and what should our appropriate response to God's Word look like? And so because we are emphasizing God's Word here at The Transit, one of the things that we did this year is we bought a bunch of these guys, CBR journals. This is a Bible reading plan and a journal wrapped up in one. Our whole church has been going through it. What's awesome is we bought a bunch of these and we had to actually order more because you guys are using so many of these. So basically what this is, it's not a read through the Bible in a year. Basically, this is a community Bible reading plan where we're just trying to rally all of Transit Church to get on the same kind of reading plan, reading schedule. So it's just two chapters a day, one in the old, one in the new. And we have a Facebook page that you can look up and you can kind of do your blog post, your thoughts of the day, what the Lord revealed to you in his word that morning. So on the way out, these are on the tables. If you don't have one of these yet, this has served me and my family and our community group so well going through this. And if you've been going through this, it's been an awesome tool to help us get into God's word together as a community, hence the name CBR. So make sure you pick one up on the way out. And so before we dive into the meat and potatoes of my sermon here, I want to share a quote with you guys that at first glance has kind of nothing to do with the Bible, but then once we read it, unpack it, you're going to see it has everything to do with what we're talking about this morning, okay? And it's from one of my favorite theologians, J.I. Packer, also known as Pac-Man. So the way I survived seminaries, I gave nicknames to all of my favorite theologians. So St. Clair Ferguson is Fergie, J.I. Pac-Man, Packer is Pac-Man, and John Piper's J. Pipes. All right, so too much information, but here's the deal. With today's sermon, I am shamelessly stealing from J.I. Packer today in his book, Knowing God. If you have read his book, Knowing God, you know that it is phenomenal. And I'm currently reading through it with Jonah Matthew together, and it's been so good. And this is what he has to say, kind of a long quote, but stick with me on this. It'll be worth your time. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Have you ever wondered what Jesus says, you know, the eternal life that he promises us? This is what it is. He says, eternal life is knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent in John 17. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and that he knows me. Jeremiah 9. What of all states God ever sees man and gives God most pleasure? It's knowledge of himself. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offering, says God. Hosea 6:6. What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. I love this. Listen, for what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? Oh, it's so good. Oh, it's so good. So good. And so the reason the elders here at The Transit want us all to kind of marinate in, soak in, cling to, meditate upon God's word is because we want what is best for all of us, and that is to know God and be known by him. And how else can we know this God except through the words that he has spoken in his word? And so my hope this morning is that there would be a reawakening in our souls. If we've been sleepy these past couple months, kind of dull in our senses to the wonder of this awesome God and his beautiful word that he has given us, that there'd be a reawakening in our souls for God and his word, and that, listen, our diligent, steadfast pursuit of God's word would be a pursuit of God himself. Be a pursuit of God himself. We're going to articulate and unpack that more after I pray here. So let me pray and we'll dive on in. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are the God who descends. You're the God who comes to us where we are at. You do not sit back and demand that we ascend through our efforts up to you. And you have descended by taking on flesh, by giving us of your Son who lived the perfect life and died the perfect death, so that we could be reconciled to you and to know you, God. And you did that for us, and you didn't have to do that. And on top of that, you gave us your word. You gave us your word. So thank you for the grace that you have lavished upon us, all the ways that you first loved us. So thank you, God, for that. May you be glorified and magnified. Would you increase? Would I decrease? And Holy Spirit, would you move in power this morning and just stir our hearts, take the scales off of our eyes to see the truth of your gospel and understand just how amazing this news is and just how amazing our God and our Savior is. And so we ask this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so what is God's word? I'm sure as you've listened in the past, if you've been in the church for a while, many pastors preach on God's word, immediately start with all the statistics, 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, Old Testament, New Testament, multiple authors over multiple continents, over multiple generations, all with the same redemptive story, right? That is a miracle in and of itself. But if we were to summarize what God's word is in one word, I would say it's revelation. Well, revelation of what? Revelation of God himself. Revelation of God himself. And so there's two types of revelation, God revealing himself to humanity, that theologians kind of talk about. One is natural revelation, and the other is special revelation. Natural or general revelation is God revealing himself in the world, in nature, right? Psalm 19, the heavens cry out that there's a designer, right? Or Romans 1, 18 through 20 says it like this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." To do a quick summary of this, what it's saying is, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that there's a design behind the designer we see all throughout the world, right? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. And we had our community group leader basic training here on the Saturday, and someone was sharing just a little part of their story, and I've heard that story in more detail, but the story was one of the first moves that God played in their redemptive story, them coming to know Jesus, was in actually college in biology 101, where all of a sudden scales were taken off their eyes, and they're studying the complexity of the human body, and they're all of a sudden they have this epiphany: oh my gosh, we got design written all over us. Look at how complex this is. And the way the person shared the story was looking around the room and being like, is anyone else marveling at how crazy this is? That's natural revelation, right? That's natural revelation, that what can be known of the fact that there is a creator, a designer behind the creation, the design that we see, that's plain, so that we're without excuse, right? And God's law is written on our hearts. We're moral creatures by nature. But listen, if we just stop there, we're left with kind of a deistic God, a God who, you know, spoke the dominoes into existence, stacked the dominoes, flicked the dominoes, kind of the first cause, if you will, and then, you know, stepped back and popped popcorn and is going to watch the world burn from a distance, right? That's deism. And what's madness to me, what's surprising to me, is how people actually prefer that view of God than the biblical God who descends into our depravity by taking on flesh in the incarnation to redeem us and rescue us and reconcile us back to God and rescue us from the depravity. That's the biblical God. But it's so funny how people want to prefer the deistic God. Why is that? Because we want autonomy. We want to be left to ourselves. So the problem is, It's not enough just to know somebody exists. Just knowing someone exists is completely different from truly knowing that person, right? We know that to be true. And so in order for us to truly and deeply know this God, transcendent, immaterial God, he must speak first. He must reveal. The only reason we can come to any knowledge of God is because he takes the initiative to reveal himself to us. And that's what we call special revelation. A special revelation is verbal revelation. It's God speaking to us. What a gracious God we have that he would even condescend and speak to us in a language that we can understand so that we can know who he is and his posture towards us, right? And the story that he has created where we can be reconciled back to God through his son, Jesus. And so it is God who speaks first, and it's the only reason we can even talk about God and know him is because he has made himself known to us. And this is what J.I. Packer says about this. The quality and extent of our knowledge of other people depends more on them than on us. Our knowing them is more directly the result of their allowing us to know them than our attempting to get to know them. When we meet, our part is to give them our attention and interest, to show them goodwill and open up in a friendly way from our side. From that point, however, it is they, not we, who decide whether we are going to know them or not. And this book right here, the Bible, God's word, is God deciding, hey, I want you guys to know me. That's his invitation to us. This is God making himself known to us in his word. And I had a conversation with one of our neighbors before we moved about God, and multiple conversations about God, but this person had kind of Unitarian background. And one of the challenges with that was you know, one of the discussions we had was, well, hey, I think God is like this energy, just like this energy in the universe, like a force, if you will, and you believe God is you know, whatever you believe God, what, you know, we're both right. Why does it matter? And I was like, whoa, like, I can't say my daughter Kelsey is a leprechaun, and you can say Kelsey is, you know, a rhinoceros. Like that. First, it's a matter of, well, what is true? What is true to reality? What is truth? And then secondly, unless the higher power that the majority of the world across the globe believes in a higher power, unless that higher power reveals to us, comes down, descends, and reveals to us who he is, it's a shot in the dark. And it is just preference. It's just a God that we create. It's God that we, okay, you think this about God, I think this about God. Okay, that's high five. Okay, cool. Like, we'll both worship these images that are made after our own likeness of whatever God, unless it's revelation, unless it's the higher power revealing himself to us, inviting us in to get a glimpse of his glory, peeling back the veil, if you will. And that's what scripture is. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the history of God revealing himself through the inspiration of human authors he has spoken. This is what 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 says. This is a great quote here, a great scripture here. And how from childhood, he's talking to Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, listen, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We're going to unpack that a little bit more later. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is inspired by the Spirit of the living God. It's his words through human authors. And if you're here today and you have a problem with believing that God could do that, I got news for you. If you believe that God exists and that he put a ring around Saturn because he wanted to, I don't think it's a stretch to believe that he can inspire human authors to pen his autobiography to us. That's not a stretch. Not a stretch at all. And he's done it in his grace. He's gone to great heights and lengths and depths for us to have this book in our hands that we often take for granted. And secondly, if the Bible, kind of going through a quick apologetic here, it's not the focus of the sermon clearly, but another quick apologetic here. If the Bible is not the revelation of God to humanity, we need to ask ourselves, well, then what is? What is? What are our options? Where else are we going to go for the words of life? Is it the Quran? Is it the Book of Mormon? Is it the Vedas? What is the divinely, because there's other things that claim divine inspiration, right? And there's a myriad of ways that I think this book attests to the fact that this is God's word to us. It's reliable. We can trust it. We can trust who this God is and who this Jesus is and how we learn about who he is on the pages of this book. But if the Bible is not the revelation of God to humanity, given its precedence in history, right? I don't think the other options come close to divine revelation, come close to even competing with the fact that this is, truly is God revealing himself to us. And so God's word, to summarize, is one, God exists and God speaks. And we believe that secondly, God has spoken in his word, the Bible. And then thirdly, in the Bible, the fullness of God's revelation to humanity is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The fullness of his revelation to us is Jesus Christ. This is who this book from start to finish points to and is about. Jeff unpacked that last week. It's all marvelous, right? The hermeneutic, the art of interpreting scripture, that we, the lens that we look through reading scripture is Jesus Christ, right? From start to finish. This redemptive story woven through Genesis all the way to Revelation. It is about exalting a King Jesus. Look at Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Listen, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, do yourself a favor. If you didn't listen to Jeff's sermon on the ascension last week, do yourself a favor. Listen to that bad boy. That was a kind of earth-shattering for me. I've never kind of heard a sermon preached that wonderfully on Christ's lordship. And it was life-changing for me. It was a great, great sermon. This is what this verse talks about. But what we're getting at with pointing that out is verse 3. Verse 3 is what we're kind of honing in on by sharing this verse. And if you're here today and you're kind of confused or curious and you're here today, might be a skeptic and you're saying, well, I wonder what God is like. You need not wonder anymore. We look to Jesus. In Hebrews 1:3, it says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In Jesus Christ, the invisible God made himself visible to the world in his grace to us. Entered into our depravity, walked our roads, was tempted in every way like you and I are. This is what Colossians 1:15-20 has to say about that. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You were created through Jesus and for Jesus. You're created through Jesus and for Jesus. It's not enough just to acknowledge, yes, God is creator. You were created for him, to know him and be known by him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so what we learn here is this: Jesus was sent on a rescue mission, right? The gospel is that we were created to know God, be known by him, and our sin made that impossible. The problem we have is a holy, infinite God can have nothing to do with a rebellious and sinful humanity. So sin divided what was originally in the garden good. There was peace, there was unity between God and man. God with us with God, right? And what sin made impossible, Jesus Christ now made possible again. What sin sought to make impossible, Jesus Christ made possible through his blood, through his sacrifice, so that we could be ushered into the presence of God and enjoy him and know him forever. It's fantastic news. It's best news on the planet, right? And the best opportunity that can ever be extended to a human being is that news, is that invitation to God the Father. And that is the apex of the gospel. That is everything the gospel leads up to, is us with God and God with us. Peace, reconciliation, restoration of what sin broke and divided and destroyed. Jesus Christ is reconciling us to the Father. And how in the world have we learned about all of this? Right? How have we come to know this beautiful news, this beautiful gospel? Life-changing gospel. Earth-shattering, right? redeeming and rewriting stories, changing the trajectory of marriages, of lives, of for all of eternity, right? How have we learned about this story? Well, right here. Right here. Because God has spoken. He has revealed this beautiful plan of redeeming us in his word. And the insane implication of all of this is that our God was not obligated to do any of that. He wasn't. He didn't have to send and crush his son so that we could go free. He didn't have to go to great lengths to give us his word. There's an option where we're stuck in our sin and rebellion. There's an option where you know, God could say, hey, you know what? You ascend up to me. I'm not going to descend down to you. Right? You work for it. I'll make you work for it. No. I'm gonna pave the way for you. I'm going to send my son so you can go free and be reconciled back to me. And that's why just one of the insane implications of this is he didn't have to do it, but he did. And then the question remains, well, why did he do that? Why did he do that? It's so you and I could be brought home. You and I could be brought home. We could go from death to life, from sorrow to joy, from condemnation to justification, from isolation and separation to blissful reconciliation to our Heavenly Father. And so the Bible is the best book in the world because it tells the best story in the world, the story of God's unthinkable love and faithfulness to a woefully undeserving people, right? And so what should our second point, what should our response then to God's word be? It should be yes and amen. It should lead to praise and worship and exaltation to the author of the letter. And what J.I. Packer says about God's word and kind of our response is, you know, he says this just beautifully. He says, God's word is both information and invitation. It's both information and invitation. And here's what he says. God made us with the intention that he and we might walk together forever in a love relationship. But such a relationship can exist only when the parties involved know something of each other. God, our maker, knows all about us before we say anything. Psalm 139. But we can know nothing about him unless he tells us. Here, therefore, is a further reason why God speaks to us, not only to move us to do what he wants, but to enable us to know him so that we may love him. Therefore, God sends his word to us in the character of both information and invitation. It comes to woo us as well as to instruct us. It not merely puts us in the picture of what God has done and is doing, but also calls us into personal communion with the loving Lord himself. And that was so helpful to me when I read that. So good. Because here's, and I'll get to this in a little bit, but what we learn about God's word, and it tells us throughout God's word that God's word instructs us. It's information, right? We learn that God is Lord. If he is Lord, his word is the final authority in our lives, right? And if he is creator and Lord, he knows how the world works. So it would serve us well to listen to what he has to say because he's the one who created us and knows, you know, what the deal is, right? And so often when we preach messages, pastors will preach messages about God's word, they're like home run illustration, and I'm making fun of myself because I've used this illustration before. They're like out of the park, like, man, you know what would really fire people up to read God's word is this. The Bible is like a car owner's manual. And as I was preparing for this message, I just had this epiphany. I was like, we as pastors, like we always steal illustrations from each other, right? How in the world, like if you want to inspire people to read a book, why would you reference a book that everyone shoves in their glove box and then they kind of feel guilty about not reading it or whatever? So maybe, and you're like, hey, maybe I should read this. They read it. They have no idea what it's talking about. So they shove it back into their glove box and they only open it up when their car's on fire in the middle of 490, middle lane of 495, right? Oh, that's my home run illustration. Let me share that one, the book that nobody reads or can understand. Right? And it's crazy. So it's a good illustration in the sense that it's half true, right? Like God's word in a way is kind of the owner's manual, right? Like it just makes sense. Like, hey, bitterness destroys your life and your heart. It is poison to your souls. Jesus says, forgive as I have forgiven you, right? Shake off those chains of bitterness and unforgiveness. That's how your soul was made, not to harbor bitterness and give the enemy a foothold, right? hey, respond to Jesus by putting your trust in him. Because if you don't, you're still stuck under your sins. He promises life everlasting. Respond to this Jesus, right? This is how you are to love and lay down your life for your wife and to love each other. And this is how you're to raise your kids. You're actually to pray for those who persecute you. This is how you were made. This is how the world works. This is how the world is changed and restored into the image I created it in. If you listen to the instruction and the information in my word. And that's what we know to be true. Scripture even says that essentially there is no salvation without information, right? There is no salvation without information. Romans 10. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Romans 10, 14 through 17. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not at all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So verse 17. So faith comes from hearing. Faith, saving faith, salvation, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There is no salvation without information, right? It's through God's word that we come to know who this Jesus is, what he has done for us, and what our response should be. And so the problem that we have in the church is, I think there's just been, we're aiming at the wrong target. You know, I rewrote this sermon. I can't even tell you how many times this outline. It was a tough topical sermon. The reason Jeff and I love going through books of the Bible is because we love the Bible, and that's what we do at the Transit, is we'll go through books of the Bible for months on end. And so occasionally when we have to do like two standalone sermons, and Jeff and I kind of joke, like, man, how do these jokers do topical sermons? This is so tough. You've got to outline this yourself and all this stuff. But often when you give a sermon on God's word and igniting people's, you know, affections for God's word, and you want them, often the narrative goes like this. Pastors will say, you need to grow up. You are an infant drinking milk. You need to feed on solid food. And so mature Christians read God's word. You need to be a mature Christian. So therefore, you need to read God's word and be more disciplined, right? Now who in that, if that's the motivation we motivate the people of God with, who is remarkably absent from that motivation? God? Jesus? Connecting with him? There's no mention of God, right? And if we do that, then the motivating factor, as you all would go out and you'd be like, all right, I'm waking up at 4 a.m. I'm going to have 2 hours in the word. I'm going to meditate upon this and all this stuff. Why? Because I got to be a mature Christian. We call that, so one, God is missing and we're always worshiping. And so in place of that, now we're a bunch of idolaters. We're all going to God's word so we can become better, more mature Christians. It's self-exaltation, right? Like, yes. Like, you can read God's word and be worshiping yourself, patting yourself on the back for reading God's word. That's how dangerous our hearts are. Our hearts are deceitful, right? And so often we say, man, if you leave your quiet time, not with tears in your eyes, not with your face on the ground, but you leave, you can leave rejoicing and all stuff, but if you leave like, man, CBR, check that off the list. I'm going to memorize some verses today. You know, like, that's worship of yourself. That's pride. That's idolatry, right? Like, we recently got a gym membership when we moved to LA Fitness, and sometimes it's hard to work out. There's this one guy in particular who is just like stacked out of his mind, okay? And he knows it. And my man will, like, I kid you not, like, roll up his shorts to show off his thunder thighs, and after he reps, you know, he'll go into the mirror and be like, ah, you know, like literally like shout at himself and smack his thighs. And I dare not, I do not videotape, I do not say anything because the dude could snap me in half if he wanted to. But in my head, I'm like, this is ridiculous, right? But is that not the way we approach our quiet times? Right? Reading God's word in the mirror, flexing about how mature we are, like totally missing the author of the letter. Man, look at my thunder thighs. I'm a mature Christian, you know? Look at, you know, what? Like, how silly of us to that be the target we aim at. And so that's the thing that needs to be nuanced is when we as leaders in the church say, read God's word. You know, you need to study God's word. And it's obligation, it's guilt, and it's idolatry. It's idolatry because the target we're aiming at is not God's word. The target we're aiming at is God through what he has spoken to us in his word. And it were so, so easy to miss the mark. And you're saying, Nick, man, you know a lot about this. Yeah, it's the story of my life. That's why I start my quiet times often, probably 90% of the time. Lord, I don't want to miss you in this time. I'm really good at missing you in these quiet times. Holy Spirit, would you quiet my heart? Would you speak? Your servant is listening. I'm here to connect with you because I have the ultimate connection in the universe. And may I not try to flex in the mirror and how silly of that when you're right there just waiting for me to connect with you through your word. That's why we study God's word. It's God speaking to us. We go to connect with God. It's like if you've, say for instance, another illustration before we move on here is say for instance, it's been like a really rough couple months in your life and you've treated someone you love like really, really poorly. And just lots of regrets, lots of turmoil, lots of chaos, and just been a tough season. And it could be a spouse maybe that you've wronged, or maybe just a good friend, or someone you're kind of just estranged from. And all of a sudden you wake up, and on your table is a letter, and it has your name on it, and it's from the person that you're kind of at odds with or have some animosity with. And you're like, oh man, this is gonna be some fire here. I'm gonna get wrecked in this letter because this person's super mad at me, as they should be. And then you open it up. You open up the letter, and it's like that Civil War rhetoric, you know, like, my dearest beloved, you know, sweetheart, it's been 67, you know, like it's just like beautiful prose. And in this letter, the author of the letter is essentially saying, you know, I know you. I know everything about you, and I'm not going anywhere. And in fact, I'm loving you. I'm pledging my covenant faithfulness to you. I'm here for you. I'm not going anywhere. Whenever you want to turn around and reconcile, I'm here with open arms. I'm waiting for you. I love you. And oftentimes, so that's God's word to us. And how silly of us if we were to get that letter and study it, right? Man, how silly of us to just study it and like, oh, I got to memorize. I'm in love with this letter. I love studying this letter. Let me study it in the original language. Let me see if this is written in Hebrew, and I'll do sentence diagrams, and let me see what other people have to say about this letter and study that. Maybe I'll invite my friends over to study this letter because I just love this letter. And it never, the letter is a dead end for your affections. Right? How silly versus doing all of the exact same actions, clinging to it, studying it, but with tears in your eyes and your heart and your mind just torn asunder at the love that this author has of the letter, that you read this letter, you bring it with you wherever you go, you cling to it, you memorize it, you print it out, and you put it all over your house, you bring it going to work, you talk about it on the way back from work like a soldier deployed, tucked away, you know, that letter tucked away in his uniform. You recall it to mind because it stirs your affections for the author of the letter. Two completely similar actions, two completely different outcomes, right? And how often in our approach of pursuing God's word is God's word is a dead end. And it never leads to praise and exaltation. And before you might be saying, well, Nick, man, I'm getting ready to fire an email off to Jeff because it doesn't sound like you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. It doesn't sound like you believe in the infallibility of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture. I don't know what perspicuity means, Nick, but you're a pastor and you should know. And I'm going to tell Jeff that you don't know what it means, right? You got to go to seminary to learn that word. Anyways, John 5:37-40. Let's see what Jesus has to say about this, because there are people who had memorized the law at the time of Christ called Pharisees, and they totally missed Jesus. This is what he has to say. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. He's talking to people, the Jews, the Pharisees, who had memorized God's word. He's saying, you don't have the word of God abiding in you. For you do not believe the one he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Pharisees were so close to God. They were so close, right? They loved his word. They meditated upon it. They memorized it. And Jesus is saying is, you thought in the scriptures you had eternal life. They testify to the one who can give eternal life, me. And yet you have refused to believe in me. And so the diligent, all that to say, I'm shifting gears here. The diligent, steadfast pursuit of God's word must be a pursuit of God himself, the author and the giver of the words of life, not the words of life themselves. God's word instructs us, but most importantly, it invites us to himself, woos us, beckons us, as J.I. Packer says. And so J.I. Packer says this, how can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God, right? Some of the greatest theologians, they love those prepositions, man. They'll give you the before, to, during, after, when, who, what, why. Anyway, so it is that we turn each truth about that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. That our response to God's word is we cling to it, we study it, we memorize it, we trust it, we obey it, and we say yes and amen, and it leads us to worship, right? I was reading through Romans 8 this morning. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes and amen. I'm going to take that to the bank. It's God who justifies. It's God who justifies. Just something that simple in the morning. Are we resting in his promises? Are we responding to this God by trusting and obeying him by saying yes? And so I'm going to conclude with this story. In John 6, this is one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John. And in John 6, there's this point in Jesus' ministry where hundreds of followers, quote unquote, hundreds of disciples, some scholars suggest even thousands, turn away from Jesus. It's after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has this dialogue with the crowds, and Jesus says some very kind of challenging words, saying, I'm the true food, I'm the truer and better manna that came down from heaven that gives eternal life. I'm the true food, the true drink, true drink. You need to eat my body and drink my blood. He said some hard things, some confusing things, and hundreds of people left him that day. Hundreds of people left him that day. And we're left with this picture in John 6 of, it's almost as if everyone has left, and it's just Jesus and the disciples, the 12, staring at each other. And Jesus offers up this question. He says this in John 6, 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, I love this. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's almost as if when Peter says that, it's almost as if he's thought about it. He's thought through the options, right? It's almost like him and the disciples have kind of talked about all this stuff, and Jesus has said some really difficult things. They've seen all their friends leave Jesus, because it's kind of embarrassing what he's saying and confusing, kind of insane. Like, if Jesus isn't who he says he is, it's madness what Jesus is saying. Go read John 6. And it's almost as if Peter has thought about leaving Jesus and considered his options. And he says, I've seen what else is out there, right? I've seen that, but you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. And listen, what's interesting in that account is that it doesn't stop there, right? It's not just God's word. It's not just information. It's not, he's just not saying a fun statement. In fact, Jesus, you have the words of life, right? Your words are information and instruction. That's great. No, he responds to it. He's saying, you have the words of life, and we have said yes to the invitation of those words of life. He says, you have the words of life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are who you say you are. You are the Holy One of God. And we might not understand it. Church, you might read this book and there might be things you won't understand on this side of eternity, right? And because there's things that I'm sure the disciples didn't fully understand, because we're finite, we're not God, right? But as we survey the options of this world and we look to the beautiful promises and the person and work of Jesus, it's a no-brainer, church. It's a no-brainer. Jesus has the words of life, right? That's our response. That's our response is yes and amen. We're with Jesus, and we're going to cling to your word, your promises, and come to know you through your word, right? And so all that to say, he is waiting to meet us in our time with him. And so may we as a church, as we leave here and we, you know, whatever your ritual is or your routine of how you get into the word, may we understand that when we open God's word, we are fellowshipping with God himself. And I will conclude this time with this J.I. Packer quote. This is wonderful. What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care alters. This is momentous knowledge. And I love this last part here. There's tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me. Let me repeat that in case you missed that. There's tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way that I so often disillusion about myself and quench his determination to bless me. There is great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your love for us is unthinkable and unfathomable, Lord. We thank you, God. You're just so gracious. You're so good to us. Lord, you have redeemed us. You have reconciled us to yourself. You have given us your word so we don't have to walk this sin-soaked, dark world blind. Your word is a lamp unto our feet in a dark world. Lord, so thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of your son. Your God who just lavishes your gifts upon us, Lord. The gift of your Holy Spirit to stir repentance and love for Jesus in our souls, Lord. So would you be magnified and glorified in our lives and our hearts today, Lord? May we be found grateful for who you are and all the gifts you've given us, Lord. Would you reawaken our souls for your words that you have spoken in your word, Father. And so you're just so gracious. And may we rest in the promises found in your word that there's no condemnation. At the highest court in the heavens, King Jesus seated on the throne. Doesn't matter what we think about ourselves. Doesn't matter what other people say about us. No matter what God says. And in Romans 8, your word spoken to us says, it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. We are justified. We are righteous. In your eyes, and your word teaches us that, and that was through the work of your son on the cross, Lord. So may we just be blown away by that and bring you the glory and the worship and praise that is due your name today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.